Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Let me get one thing out of the way this morning, if I may, please. It's really bothered me. I forgot my wedding ring. It's been about 14 years we've been married, and it's probably the second time that I forgot to put my ring on, and it bothered me this morning. So you used to see me with a ring on. I do not have one on. Maybe you would, no one would have noticed, but I noticed things like that. So I forgot. So anyhow, I'm glad that's out of the way. Because I know it was bothering you so as well. Anyhow, John chapter 4. There's a common phrase that we hear, or we might even use at times, is that he or she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, we hear this, we think, usually on the news or a tragic situation. That person, they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, we say. Or someone was in the right place at the right time and something just happened. When we study the sovereignty of God, we realize more and more that there are no chance meetings. When we look at the account of Jesus at the well and the woman at the well at the same time, this was no accident. This was an appointed time for this woman to come to the reality of her lost condition and her need for the Savior. As we examine chapter 4, there is quite an extensive conversation and detail and observation in 42 verses. So we will not get to all of it, so we'll be breaking it up into sections. But nevertheless, let us look at John chapter 4, verse 1, and just read what's going on here before we get into it. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, I ask again for your help. I ask again for you to move upon my heart and the hearts of those here, God. Lord, I need you, and I pray that you would teach us all from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we remember from chapter 3 that John the Baptist was leaving the scene as Jesus' ministry had started. Jesus now was in full-time ministry. He was in ministry, the Lord. The amount of disciples that were following Jesus was growing as well. Also, those who were being baptized by his disciples were increasing as well. Well, the Jewish leaders, as we looked at, had a problem with John the Baptist, and they went and interrogated him, as we remember. And they also went and interrogated Jesus. But now that John the Baptist is leaving the scene, they have a much larger issue on their hand from their perspective. They have the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's ministry was immense, but Jesus' ministry, now that was a sight to see. John the Baptist, towards the end of his ministry, we read in Luke, he was saying things such as, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It wasn't a popular message that John the Baptist was preaching. It's not a popular message what Jesus was preaching. And the gospel that we preach is not a popular message to lost people and to the religious elite who think that they are saved, but indeed that they are lost. John the Baptist preached to the people. Herod had him arrested, if you remember in Luke chapter 3, because he went a little too far and preached to an area that Herod was sinning in, and Herod did not like it, so he had him arrested. Now, it could be, one would ponder the possibility of a conspiracy with the Jewish leaders and Herod, because get John the Baptist out of the way. Now, their focus would be on the one, Jesus Christ. They would focus their attention and their hatred towards Jesus. This brings us to chapter 4, where we are this morning. The Pharisees heard about the amount of people coming to Jesus to be his disciple and to be baptized. The Lord knew this, so in his wise thinking, sought it best to leave Judea for a time and go to Galilee. Why? Why not just stay there and really tell these Pharisees what they needed to hear? Well, each time, as we see in the Gospels, before the last time that they interacted with Jesus, every time he goes into Judea, and specifically into Jerusalem, there is a verbal confrontation. And at times they seek, or their intention is, to kill Jesus. Jesus leaves Judea and goes to Galilee again, avoiding the Pharisees until the God-ordained time. Jesus was to be about his Father's business. And part of his father's business was evangelism and evangelizing a certain woman at the well in Samaria. So he left Judea. And the Greek vernacular here is a word that means to send away, forsake, or to forgive. So in other words, Judea is to be avoided for now. Nothing would be allowed to create any wedge into what Jesus was going to do. So he takes an intentional detour. So geographically speaking, to travel from Judea to Galilee, you go through Samaria. If you look at a map, you can see that, and a map of probably in the back of your Bible. You could see the geography there. Judea, south, which we find, if you look, you'll see Jerusalem there, to Galilee in the north, a straight shot through Samaria. Well, not straight shot like we would think today. I mean, these roads, you traveled by foot or by caravan, by donkey. And we complain now about having to drive a certain length of time. We get to sit, put the AC on or the heat, AC, now, and drive to a place. Well, here they traveled by foot a lot of times. The regional roadway went through Sychar in Samaria, where we find the well, where we will be spending some time looking at what was going on. So he, being Jesus, verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. So listen to Leon Morris as far as having to pass through Samaria. He says this: the expression points to a compelling divine necessity. Jesus had to come. He had come as light into the world. So it was imperative that his light shine to others than just the Jews, the Samaritans. So Jesus had to go through there. Could they go around? Could Jesus have gone around? Jews did this. They went around Samaria at times so that they did not have to go through it. And I'll tell you why. Leon Morris again says the reason for hostility of the Jews to the Samaritan goes back a long way. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. When the Assyrians took Samaria captive, they deported large numbers of the inhabitants and replaced them by people from all over their empire. These people brought their own gods with them, but they added the worship of Yahweh to their other practices. In time, their polytheism disappeared and they worshiped Yahweh alone, though their religion had its peculiar. For example, they acknowledged as sacred scripture only the Pentateuch, and so they cut themselves off from the Psalms, the prophets, and other books. Their religion was also marked by a pronounced bitterness towards the Jews. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild their temple, but their offer was refused. Ezra chapter 4. So this naturally engendered great bitterness. So that's just a taste of the bitterness that they had, this friction that they had towards one another. Occasions of friction, he continues, were not lacking. In the New Testament times, a settled attitude of hostility had resulted. At the time with which we are dealing, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans was bitter and widespread, though not universal. So there were pockets to where it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Jesus had to go to Samaria, to this well, to evangelize a particular person, who in turn, as we will get to, as we will see, she would evangelize others in that place where she was. In verse 39, I'll just read it for us. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So instead of doing what was custom for many Jews to do, to go around Samaria or to avoid Samaritans, Jesus went right in the mix. He had a particular mission because he saves particular individuals. So the location for us, the well, the parcel of land that Jacob gave to Joseph, it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 48, verse 22. The well, according to F.F. Bruce, is 325 yards southeast of Joseph's tomb, which has been recognized since early Christian times. Jesus arrived at Jacob's well. It's actually a spring of Jacob. So the word for well is not the usual word as used in verse 11 and verse 12 in chapter 4. Here it's more of a spring or a fountain. So it could mean that a well fed by a spring. But we don't have to get bogged down into the details. Was there a spring there and a well there? Was there just a well there? We know that there was a well there. We know that water was there and people went there to drink. And Scripture tells us this is where Jesus went. He was wearied from his journey. So he sat down in the well. The Scripture says here, it was about the sixth hour. Now, theologians disagree as far as was it Roman time being 6 p.m. or was it noon Jewish time? Well, from studying it out a bit, it seems to make more sense that it was noon time. However, some hold to 6 p.m. and that's okay too. The point is what happened there. The point is the details here. You would think that it would be hot where they were at 12 noon, around noontime in Samaria. And Jesus, worn out, he was weary. This speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was thirsty. He needed rest. Physically weary on a journey to reach souls. So Jesus knows what it means to be tired and weary. That should encourage us in our lives. As we are weary in this world, as we get weary in the daily life that we live, and we see that Jesus was physically weary, yet he was on a journey to reach souls. Do we get weary in prayer? Do we get weary in trying to reach souls to where we have to rest? Do we get weary in a way to where we're trying to tell others about the Lord? To where we need to really rest? What wearies us in this life? Here Jesus was sitting by the well. Now, perhaps very likely John was there with him. All the other disciples left and went to go get food into the city. When they came back, verse 31 tells us, they were urging him to eat. So here it is, around noontime, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Some details about this Samaritan woman. She had to walk a significant distance to get to this well. Now, it could have been that there were other sources of water closer to her home, but she went to this well all the way here to draw, she says. She came to draw water at a time that others possibly weren't there to get water. Why would that be? Was she avoiding other women? Or other women, were they avoiding her because of her reputation? She had 5 husbands. And the man she had now, she was immoral with, and was because he was not her husband. Now, in this day and age, people may say, oh, that's no big deal. But in that day and age, you would be shunned. It's not like you would hang out with people who were living that way. For whatever their reason was, they would shun them. for those who were claiming to be righteous. It makes sense that the time would be midday, the hottest part of the day, a weary traveler would be parched. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He says, "The hour corresponds with her spiritual condition, weary and parched in her soul." One theologian says this about this woman who was had five husbands. A woman could not divorce her husband in Jewish law, but certain circumstances she could approach the court, which would, if it thought fit, compel the husband to divorce her. Or she might pay him or render services to induce him to divorce her. In theory, there was no limit to the number of marriages that might be contracted after valid divorces, but the rabbis regarded two or the most, at most three marriages as the maximum amount for a woman. And here she's had five husbands. So you could understand why she may be living under the radar, so to speak, as she goes to the well. Jesus often exposes the main dominant sin in one's life when he interacts with them. We see that through the Gospels, often using the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke with the multitudes on murder, the sixth commandment, and murder and anger in the heart. On adultery, the physical act and adultery in the heart, the seventh commandment. On greed and covetousness, the 10th commandment in Luke chapter 12. On idolatry, having a God before God, a God lowercase g before God, an idol, first and second commandments. To the rich young ruler, whose money was his God. And here we will see when we get to verse 15, Jesus, in his wisdom and in his approach, confronts this woman with her main sin that describes her adultery and immorality. She was with a man that was not her husband. Unfortunately, today, this is accepted that a man would live with a woman that they're not married. They would live together without being married. Unfortunately, this is acceptable in many churches. Excuses abound. We were going to get married anyway. We're just married in God's eyes, they'll say. We are married in God's eyes, they'll say, without actually getting married. We're sleeping in separate rooms. We're just living together. Just because gross immorality is accepted, praised, and applauded, it does not mean we should coddle people living in such a way. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ and evangelize them and speak truth. Notice that Jesus did not coddle her. Jesus cuts to the chase in conversation to get down to brass tacks. If you truly want living water, the way you're living must change. In summary, he was saying to her, go, call your husband, and come here. If you really want this living water, A.W. Pink says, of which I have been telling you, you can obtain it only as a poor, convicted, contrite sinner. Not only did he say, go, but he said, come as well. So let me take just a side note today, because it's so accepted today, gross immorality. So a man and a woman committing immorality and dating or courting, they would hide it, or they would act like it's not that big of a deal to society, or not that big of a deal to God. It is a big deal to God. He calls it sin.
And so for two people who are claiming to be Christians to indeed do this and be confronted on it and continue to, that ought to have us question the validity of their faith. How dare a man who claims to be a Christian go and touch a woman who is not his wife and sit here and claim to be a Christian day after day, when he could say, get me some men in my life that will help me because I want to honor God and I want to honor this woman. Get some men that I can call on the phone and say, I'm going to sin sexually or immorally. Please help me. Where are men like that today? I wonder. There's a considerable contrast. That's the first point this morning. A considerable contrast between Nicodemus, who we saw before, and this woman in Samaria. John proves to us with this contrast. Let me read to you what James Boyce says on this. It is greater to imagine a greater contrast between two persons. In other words, he's saying there is no greater contrast, I think I miswrote, between two people. What a contrast, he's saying. Nicodemus, he was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She is nameless. He came at night to protect his reputation, and she had no reputation, or we would say a bad reputation, and came at noontime. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. The gospel is for everyone. Nicodemus, a well-respected man, well-known, teacher of Israel, top-notch, well-off, admired, seemed to have it all from people's perspective. Maybe people looked up to him, yet he lacked everything he needed to be born again. In contrast, the woman at the well, she was shunned, had nothing, was insignificant to many in society, yet she lacked the same exact thing as Nicodemus lacked. She needed to be born again. I don't believe it's by accident at all that these two individuals are so close. Chapter 3, chapter 4. To where we can read and we can see, oh, the gospel is for everyone. So we see a considerable contrast between the way people live or the way people present themselves, that both need Jesus Christ. And so we see, secondly, a compassionate concern. Compassionate concern. Jesus was an evangelist. He was concerned for the lost. Here we see him concerned more with the salvation of a sinner, more with this woman, than with the likely reality that others would view him for talking to her. He crossed several barriers to reach her. He crossed the cultural barrier. As I mentioned already, there was hostility and hatred, even between animosity that was frequent between Jews and Samaritans. His concern was her soul, though, and the souls of the Samaritans. So he crossed the cultural barrier. Secondly, he was a rabbi, and he could ruin his reputation for speaking to a woman in public. Can you imagine? Richard Phillips says this: a rabbi would lose his reputation if he spoke publicly to any woman, even his own wife or daughter. Jesus, though, unashamedly crossed that gender barrier. He spoke to a woman in public. Thirdly, his compassionate concern is shown when he asked for a drink of water. No big deal, right? We would think. He's asking for a drink. He was thirsty. Well, Jews and Samaritans did not eat together, generally, did not drink together. So they for sure did not share utensils. Jesus had nothing to draw water with, but the Samaritan woman did. Does this mean that we as Christians are supposed to go to whatever lengths to reach people? Well, as Christians, we're not to compromise. We're not to compromise or go down roads of compromise, saying, oh, I'm just going to witness to this person. God knows our heart. Jesus never compromised. We're not to, as we know this should be obvious to us, we're saying we're going to reach the lost or reach somebody. We should not engage in sin in order to do so. We know Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus was sinless. And he's who we look to is how did he evangelize? How did he live? For us today, we cross a barrier to proclaim Christ. We need to proclaim the gospel and we need to open our mouths. We don't see Jesus accepting her immorality. Instead, he exposed it. He confronted her with it. With barriers that we face when we talk to people, often it's with our own heart. Those are the barriers. Fear of man or embarrassment. Embarrassment that we may say the wrong things. Embarrassment how they may react. A lack of concern for their souls and too much concern for our own self. How is the woman at the well engaged in conversation? How did Jesus talk with her? Was she in the temple? No. Was she in the synagogue? No. Was she invited to church? No. Nothing wrong with inviting people to church. Invite them. But the point is that Jesus went to her. The lost are out there. We should be, we are concerned. We are happy and pleased as things are, quote unquote, opening up now. Right? We see this more and more. Wow, this is opening up and this is opening up. We get to do this and this. It's great. It's a wonderful thing. But also, now that things are opening back up, more opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel. People may be more desirous to talk of things now. Thirdly, we see that Jesus connected to communicate. He connected, made a connection with the woman at the well, the woman in Samaria, to communicate to her. Verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She did not know who she was speaking with. She did not know Christ, and she did not know that he was Christ. She did not know the gift of God. Notice her reaction, steeped in skepticism and seemingly sarcastic. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. She was respectful with him, calling him sir. Notice she did not call him Lord here. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water anyway? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He's the one who gave us this well. How long do we think that Jesus communicated with her before the gospel comes up? Did he wait several months? Did he have to earn the right to talk to her about her sin? No. Jesus used common ground to connect with her. In order to communicate, what was the common ground there? It was the well. It was water. And Jesus, in his divine wisdom, used that. And he goes to the Old Testament, as we'll see. He gave her an opportunity to minister to him. He had nothing to draw with. Give me a drink. That she would give him a drink. Did he give her tangible items so that she would listen? No. He used the presence of water to talk about living water. So as an application for us, we ought to take that, wrestle with that, and say, who is in our life that does not know Christ, that we have common ground with? When we get in conversations, that we can use this common ground in order to bring in biblical truths to them. Jesus responds to her. He says this, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. So everyone who drinks of this water that comes from this well is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, says the Lord, shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Where does this living water come from? Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. Me taking a sip there, it was had no intention on doing that at the same time, so I was actually thirsty. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Think of that. Listen to that. The water I will give him, says Jesus, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. We say we see that in John 7:37. I'll read that for you. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit who comes to reside in believers. The woman at the well, she drew from the well. Christ was, we see, he drew from the Old Testament. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, right next to Ezekiel. Numerous Old Testament references for living water, but we'll just focus on one. Jeremiah 2:13. God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves, or to fashion for themselves, to make for themselves cisterns or tanks, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God speaks of himself as the fountain of living waters. He is the source. He is independent from all others, self-existent. This speaks of the aseity of God. This also speaks of God's sufficiency. Since he is the fountain of living waters, and Jesus offers living waters, flowing waters, he offers himself. The world offers stagnant, putrid, polluted water. So which one, if you were to go to two tanks of water, crystal clear water, look at that purity. This other water over here, polluted. Which one will you drink? To know the living God is to have an inward fountain of eternal life springing up in one's soul. And as Christians, we get to drink from the waters of eternal life, from the fountain of living waters that satisfies. We don't have to drink anymore what the world offers us. But God says in Jeremiah, my people have forsaken me. This is a lament. My people have forsaken me in favor of fashioning for themselves cisterns that are broken. Rejection of God. Rejection of His truth. Embracing false gods and embracing lies. Since we're in Jeremiah, I'd like to look at a couple more texts. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 and 14, and then we'll go back a few verses. Beginning verse 12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the what? The fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Hear his cry there. And then going back to verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Isn't that what we see today? Such a trust in mankind. Such a trust in what this man would say or what this lady would say. And putting so much stock in a person's opinion. And then to see in time later, wow, how foolish was that? Making the flesh one's strength. Cursed, says God, and those who turn away from the Lord, they will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes and will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's a promise for us, brothers and sisters. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he, as a result, will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. So what fountain are you drinking from? Which water will you drink? Living water or stagnant, putrid water that the world offers? Living water that God gives, or stagnant, putrid water that the world gives? Some in here may have never heeded what Jesus says. Drink the water that he gives. Some in here maybe used to be at the well where the water is, where Jesus is, and didn't even want to leave that well. When someone says, oh, come over here, this is a no, I want to be with Jesus. I want to drink of the water that he gives. I want to be with the fountain. And maybe now you've turned back and the polluted water tastes good to you. There's hope in God. There's hope in turning back to the fountain of living waters. So we have a considerable contrast. One who lives in immorality, or someone who's a religious snob. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish. The gospel is wide. As Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this contrast, as we consider our loved ones, who are still alive, who are drinking from that polluted water, who are swimming in it, and who love it that the world offers. We keep praying. We keep praying for their souls. We keep praying that God would put people in their lives that would witness to them, that they may listen to that person and God would regenerate them. Compassionate concern. Ask yourself this question. Do I have compassionate concern for lost souls that are headed to hell? Pray that God would give you open doors to proclaim the gospel and give you the boldness, give us the boldness to share the gospel. For we, all who name the name of Christ, all who are born again in this room, we have the message this world needs. They are being promised, the world is being promised this, that, and the other. And they are getting this, that, and the other, whether it be money or whatever it is. These little things, these little trinkets that the world offers. We have the message of eternal life. Thirdly, connect to communicate. Making connections with lost people. All of us have connections with lost people. In order to communicate the good news, family, neighbors, friends, strangers. What are we doing with the precious gospel that we have? Again, the fountain of living water. No matter how anyone in here may be living now, they can turn to Christ, to turn away from idols, and to trust the ever-living God, to trust Christ for salvation. To believe on the one who went to the cross, who died on the cross, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Look to Christ and be saved. Father, help us to heed your word this morning, Lord. Many of us lived train wrecks of lives before we were converted, before you saved us, before you sovereignly saved us, O Lord. Many of us lived horrifically. Many of us were like this woman at the well, some of us like Nicodemus. Thank you that your arms are open wide to receive sinners to yourself. Contrite sinners, broken-hearted sinners, those willing to forsake their sin and embrace Jesus. Help us to have a compassionate concern for people, for the lost, Lord. We have the message of eternal life that you have given us. You've given us your word. Please, Lord, give us boldness and concern to share truth and that we would see souls saved before it's too late for them. And we'd be careful to give you the glory in all things. Finally, I'd ask, O Lord, that we would examine where we are with the things of the Lord as we take communion, as we listen to our brother, that we would take these things, oh, so serious, O Lord. Thank you for the joy that is in it, because we have joy in you, O Lord. Thank you for the joy that you give us, redeeming us. What love you show us, God. Amazing love. How can it be that you would save sinners like us? You are so merciful and so loving. We thank you
that we would honor you in all things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.